Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." And let us respond in unison. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you to make a list of the most important themes taught in Scripture, what do you think it might include? Would you put on that list worship, prayer, missions and evangelism, faith, eternal life, sanctification, grace, the holiness of God, or perhaps his triune nature? What would you put on your list? And more importantly, what do you think you would include at the top of your list? In other words, what in your view is the most important topic in all of the Bible? Some of you may be thinking here that that's a little too difficult to rank, you know, in terms of the order of importance. In fact, some of you may even be saying, since the Bible is God's inspired word, all of the topics in Scripture are of equal importance. So in case you're tempted by that kind of thinking, I'll remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew 23, in which he says to the Pharisees, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law." This was not to say, of course, that the tithing of these smaller things, the mint, the dill, and the cumin, were unimportant, but comparatively speaking, when you compare them with these weightier things, they were of less significance. On another occasion, recorded in Matthew 22, a lawyer came to Jesus and asked, you know, which of the commandments recorded in the law was the greatest? And as you may recall, Jesus answered with the words that we just read from our Old Testament lesson. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This," he said, "is the great and first commandment. The second," he said, "is like it. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, some of you perhaps at this point are beginning to think that maybe Jesus has answered our question for us. Perhaps loving God with all our mind, our heart, mind, soul and strength is the most important thing in all of the Bible. It's an idea that certainly has merit, given that Jesus placed so much weight on Deuteronomy 6 in our passage that we just looked at from Matthew. However, if we consider the lawyer's original question, Jesus was not asked what is the most important theme in all the Scriptures. New Testament hadn't been written yet. He was asked what is the most important commandment in the law and the prophets. The thing to notice here at this point, however, is that Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem with the idea of ranking biblical topics in order of their importance. And so in light of that, I'll ask you again, what theme or teaching in Scripture would you place at the very top of the list? What, if we're to summarize here, what is the thing of first importance? What is the most important topic in all of the Bible? So before you begin to try and rack your brain to sort of compare all the biblical topics and doctrines, Let me just say here at the outset that Paul has actually done the heavy lifting for us. And he, in our text this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, has actually outlined for us the thing of first importance. And I'll invite you to turn to our New Testament lesson from 1 Corinthians 15 as we study that in some detail here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, at the very beginning of this important chapter, Paul says this in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For what I delivered to you is of first importance, what I also received. Let me pause there for a second. I'm going to briefly stop here in the middle of verse 3, just to highlight a few things that Paul says here at the outset, the very opening of this chapter. Verse 1 makes clear that Paul's goal is to remind his audience, his readers, the Corinthians, of the gospel. In too many churches in our day, the gospel itself is assumed and taken for granted. And because it's assumed, over time, the focus begins to shift to other things, namely to more important things, the things we view as more important. You know, typically they're more practical, relevant, and me-centered. But Paul never did take the gospel for granted. In fact, here he says that it was the focus of his preaching when he was with the Corinthians, when he'd been with them 3 or so years earlier. And now that he's writing to them, he is reminding them of this gospel. This gospel is the thing by which they stand and the thing by which they are being saved. This is the thing he labored to teach them while he was there, and he's reminding them about in his epistle to the Corinthians once again. Now let's go back to the beginning of verse 3. For he says, I deliver to you as of first importance. What is the thing of first importance? It's the very thing that he's reminding them of. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's reminding them of this gospel that he proclaimed to them while he had been with them. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling us explicitly here that the most important thing that he had communicated to the Corinthians while he'd been with them was the euangelion, or the good news, the evangel, the gospel about Jesus. Unfortunately, in our day, there's a lot of confusion about what the gospel is. Some say the good news is that Jesus delivers us from things like depression and anxiety, poverty, and that if we apply his principles, we too can be free of these things. We can have health, wealth, and prosperity. We can achieve our best life now. Others say that the good news is that Jesus inspires us to renovate all our social institutions. You know, he helps us create our best world now. You know, one without any hate, greed, intolerance, or carbon emissions. The wonderful thing about 1 Corinthians 15 is that Paul not only tells us that the gospel is the thing of first importance, but he also very clearly defines it for us. So picking up again at verse 3, Paul says this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Whether you are a new believer or you've been a Christian for decades, let this short summary of the gospel that Paul states here in this chapter be an anchor for your faith. Notice that there is nothing here in this summary about what you and I need to do. There's nothing here that we need to do either to appease God or to improve either our personal life or our social condition. Those things may be important, but that's not what the gospel is. According to the Apostle Paul, the gospel has to do with the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised on the third day. As testified in advance throughout the Scriptures, in time by living eyewitnesses. This is the heart of the good news. Some theologians end up putting this rather starkly by saying things like, if you're talking about anything that's going on inside you, it's not the gospel. Think about that. Anything inside you is not the gospel, because the gospel had already been proclaimed 2,000 years ago. What's going on inside you may be an effect of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The gospel, first and foremost, has to do with all that Jesus accomplished. And he accomplished it 2,000 years ago on a hill far away, just outside the city of Jerusalem. You see, the very word gospel means this good news, this proclamation of something that's happened already that changed the way we look at the world. It's the proclamation of something that really took place in space and time, the result of which brings happiness and joy, as with the announcement of or proclamation of a peace treaty or the end of a great war. You may have seen that great Life magazine picture of a sailor kissing a total stranger in Times Square at the end of World War II. What was it that caused this man to kiss a woman he had never met? It was just a natural reaction to hearing a complete unexpected announcement, such as the end of the war and the U.S. victory. Now, go back in time for a second. Just in your heads, go back and imagine that you present that sailor with a list of instructions on how to improve his life or a proposal for improving American society. Do you think he would react the same way? Would he kiss a total stranger with this exuberant celebration of joy? Of course he wouldn't, because you haven't given any good news worth celebrating. Just a list of instructions and imperatives that he needs to try to put into practice. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus is not an imperative. It's not a list of instructions. It's a divine declaration. It's a grand indicative. It's an announcement of something that's already taken place. It has to do with Christ's victory for you. Because of our sins, Paul says in Romans 5, we who were God's enemies are now made right with God. We have peace with God. In our place, condemned, he stood. Jesus died for our sins, and he appeared to Peter and to the 12, and he was raised on the third day. Take a look again at verses 3 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. If you were present with us last week or watched the service online, we discussed the two criteria from Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 18 relating to how we distinguish between true and false prophecy. The first criteria was that the future prophets must not give us signs that speak of something beyond themselves, but they also must speak in a way that's consistent with all that God had revealed through Moses. There has to be consistency. And the second criteria was that those who claim to speak for God should be completely rejected if the things they say don't actually end up coming to pass later. There has to be some kind of sign of something supernatural, not merely a claim, but also a confirmation that this is divine speech. This morning, I'd like you to think about those two criteria as we consider the words here from 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 3, we're told that, quote, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So basically, Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ should not be thought of as the foundational idea of a new religion that is unconnected from anything that's gone before. This is not a departure from the Jewish faith, but it's the fulfillment of it. All that Christ accomplished was consistent with God's revelation up to that point, just as Jesus himself taught in Luke 24. After his resurrection from the dead, he appears to his disciples and says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." It's consistent with God's revelation. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul not only says that Christ died, but also that he rose again from the dead, and that this was recorded beforehand as well by all the prophets throughout the scriptures, and it was seen by living witnesses like Peter and the 12. This is important since it fulfills the requirements laid down in Deuteronomy 19 regarding the value of eyewitness testimony. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we're told specifically that a single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. Now, what is recorded for us succinctly here in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the appearance of Jesus to Peter and the 12 is unpacked a little further in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10. Let me read a few lines from this sermon that Peter gives in Acts 10 in the city of Caesarea. He says, quote, "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him appear not to all people, but to us whom God had chosen as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose again from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives for the forgiveness of sins through his name." Notice here in this sermon by Peter in Acts 10, we find the same emphasis on Christ's death and resurrection, which was testified in advance by all the prophets, as well as by those who were called to be living eyewitnesses in his own generation, that the matter may be properly established. This, Peter says, is why we can have confidence that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now let's take another close look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Back up one more time. Paul says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." There is very strong evidence that this epistle of Paul to the Corinthians was written by the spring of 54 AD, and that Paul had actually spent about 18 months living with the Corinthians about 3 years prior, which would be about only two decades removed from the crucifixion itself. But notice the words Paul uses here when he talks about delivering to the Corinthians that which he had received. One thing that scholars from a wide variety of backgrounds have pointed out is the fact that the information Paul delivers here in this passage is presented in a really unique and stylized way. For example, he says in his summary of the gospel, he actually presents this in a way that's really unique, and it has parallelisms that provide sort of these anchors for memorization, particularly when we read that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. For this and numerous other reasons, the vast consensus today of New Testament scholars from around the world, and this is a diverse field, the majority of which are not conservative or evangelical scholars. There are many non-Christian New Testament scholars, Jewish, atheists. The vast consensus today is that the words that Paul is delivering here is with these aids to memorization is actually the earliest Christian creed. And this is why he says, "That which I received, I deliver to you." Because this is the same kind of language that people use when handing over and transmitting sacred tradition. But we should stop to ask ourselves, when did Paul himself receive this sacred tradition? When did he learn the substance of this memorizable creed? According to an extremely liberal scholar like John Dominic Crossan, who for years was involved in the Jesus seminar. This is a very, very liberal man. The most likely source and time for Paul's reception of that tradition would have been Jerusalem in the early 30s, when, according to Galatians, he went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter. N.T. Wright says of this early creed, "We are here in touch with the earliest Christian tradition, with something that was being said two decades or more before Paul wrote this letter." As I've indicated, these kinds of quotes are not outliers, but this is now the dominant view, even among non-Christian scholars, like an atheist such as Gerd Lunabin or a Muslim New Testament thinker and writer named Reza Aslan. So think about the implications of all this for a moment. If Paul received this tradition, this memorizable creed, in the early to mid-30s, when he visited Jerusalem, this would indicate that the creed we find here in our passage this morning was formulated sometime within a few years of the crucifixion itself. The reason this is important is that it undercuts one of the primary arguments that many critics have used to reject the claims of Christianity. For example, over the past few centuries, critics have argued that Jesus was just a nice teacher who said some particularly maybe ill-advised things to the powers that be, and which eventually got himself crucified. And as the years went on, what began as reverence for a teacher kind of evolved and grew so that, you know, what started as just reverence ended up, you know, a century later as full-blown worship. Jesus, the inspiring teacher from Galilee, had eventually become completely transformed into the Christ of faith. And as such, stories were later crafted to make it look as if Jesus was a kind of miracle worker, a God-man who had actually risen from the dead and fulfilled various prophecies. That's how the traditional story goes outside of evangelical circles. But in this creed that all scholars are saying now, there's a consensus here. Again, liberal scholars who don't want to admit this are now admitting this. It goes against many of their confessions. But in this creed that they say originated from within a few years of the crucifixion itself, we find a statement by the earliest Christians affirming the central beliefs that the old liberal scholars used to say evolved over a long period of time. From the very beginning, we find the earliest Christians affirming that Jesus was Israel's divine Messiah. This, after all, is the meaning of the Greek word Christos, which we find here in this early creed, in which in English is rendered Christ. Most of us are so familiar with this word that we simply gloss over it without thinking about the implication of what it actually means. What did the Jews believe about their Messiah? According to Isaiah 9:6, he was going to be born as a child, and yet the government would be upon his shoulders, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He was to sit on David's throne and establish it forever. This is going to be an eternal kingdom. In Daniel, he is described as this eternal, the one who receives this eternal kingdom. He's like unto a son of man. He is not. He's like a son of man who is riding on the clouds. He's a divine figure. Jews before the time of Christ looked at that and they thought there seemed to be two divine figures in the text. They called it the two powers of heaven. This is what is being affirmed in this creed from the early to mid-30s concerning a man who had just recently been crucified. What's more, the very one who was put to death in such a public manner at a time when Jerusalem was packed with visitors from all over the world because they were celebrating Passover, according to our creed, was later seen by numerous witnesses as risen from the grave. Not sometime 100 years later, but right there at the beginning of the story. Furthermore, all that these early witnesses were testifying about Jesus concerning his death for sin, his burial, and his resurrection had actually been recorded centuries earlier by the Hebrew prophets. In other words, the old liberal hypothesis that the Christian story evolved over the better part of a century you know, going from Jesus, the groovy teacher from Galilee, to his legendary status as the God-man who triumphed over the grave. This is just isn't supported by any of the facts of the case. From the very beginning, he was worshipped as the divine Messiah who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. This isn't a fish story that grows and grows and grows. It's all there at the beginning. Now, when the framers of this early creed affirmed that, quote, Christ died and rose again in accordance with the scriptures, we should stop to ask what scriptures they likely had in mind. It is interesting, isn't it, that this creed doesn't cite the scriptures because it's assuming knowledge on the part of the earliest believers that they knew these things. It's assuming it because they had been so widely communicated. And this only a few years from the resurrection. But what scriptures would they have had in mind? The scholars who study this question closely primarily point to Isaiah 53. One scholar by the name of Daniel Boyerin, who is a Talmud scholar at the University of Berkeley, says that there is a great deal of evidence that many Jews, both before and after the time of Jesus, believed that Isaiah 53 was about a divine Messiah who suffers and dies on behalf of his people before the time of Christianity and after. For example, in a hymn that was discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is a reference to Isaiah 53 and this suffering servant character in that passage. And this hymn is actually in multiple scrolls, but here are some of the lines from this hymn. Quote, there are none comparable to me in my glory. No one besides me shall be exalted, for I have dwelt on high in the heavens. Who is considered as contemptible as I am? And who has been despised like me? Who like me has been rejected? Despised and rejected language there, reflecting Isaiah 53:3. But also this is the one who dwells in the heavens. This is God. Who has borne troubles like me? A reference to verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Who like me is among the divine beings? Sing praise, O beloved ones. Sing praise to the King of glory. Light shines out. Joy pours forth. Fear ceases. A fountain for eternal blessing opens. Iniquity is ended and guilt shall be no more. Again, this is from the Dead Sea Scroll collection. This is written by Jewish believers before the time of Jesus. As they're reflecting on Isaiah 53, they are finding a divine Messiah who suffers, who bears the sin of his people, takes care of iniquity, and causes joy. This is the kind of Messiah many Jews from before the time of Jesus were expecting. He was to be a divine Messiah who would also mysteriously be despised and rejected. And yet somehow he would also solve the problem of guilt and iniquity once for all. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that we spent some time walking through many of the amazing parallels between Isaiah 53 and the work of Christ. Let me just take a few minutes to just go over some of those parallels. According to verse 5 of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant was to be, quote, pierced for our transgressions. Then in verses 8 and 9, we're told that he will be cut off from the land of the living, laid in the grave. Clearly a reference to his death. In fact, a rich man will be involved in his burial. In verse 11, we're told that he would bear the iniquities of many and make them to be accounted righteous. Accounting language, not infusion language. Accounting, crediting. In the New Testament, this is the word we know as imputation. Accounted righteous. And after his suffering and death, we're told that the suffering servant would see light and then divide spoils in a victory celebration. Now think about all this for a minute. We have seen evidence this morning that in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a citation of an early Christian creed that goes back to the earliest Christian community, sometime in the early to mid 30s. This creed reveals the story of Jesus, that the story of Jesus didn't evolve over time, but that from the very beginning, he was believed to be the Christ who died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. But what's even more amazing is the fact that the essential components of this creed were actually recorded many centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah, to name just one. In other words, the substance of this creed doesn't merely go back to the time just after Christ's crucifixion, but much earlier. In the case of Isaiah, this early creed, the substance of this early creed actually goes back to sometime around 700 BC. This is the real significance of the phrase we find in this creed, this repeating, recurring phrase, according to the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures. This line that keeps appearing in our creed is something we often just glaze over, partly, again, because we're so familiar with the story. Now, of course, many suggest that perhaps the entire story of Jesus was embellished in order to look as if he had fulfilled all these predictions of the Hebrew prophets. The problem with this view is that, as we've seen, this deception isn't something that was done far away in time or in space from the place in which it was claimed. This happened very early, and many were convinced very early. So we have to ask the question, what was it that convinced so many people from a very early period who were familiar, would have been familiar with the facts of the case? I mean, at such an early time, all these potential converts had the opportunity to verify the claims, which was something that they were called to do. They were actually called, if you consider the words from Deuteronomy from last week, they were called to confirm the words of the prophets with their fulfillment in history. And what this theory is suggesting is that nobody bothered to do that. If Jesus wasn't Israel's suffering Messiah who died and rose again from the dead, how and why did so many Jews in the first few decades of the Christian movement find his message so compelling? The early creed says that Peter and the other disciples were all witnesses of his resurrection, and that Paul then adds at one point that Jesus was seen alive after his crucifixion by over 500 brothers at one time. If you think about it, that fits nicely with what we read in a text like Matthew 28, verse 10. In that passage, Jesus first appears to the 12 saying, "Go and tell my brothers." He's telling the 12, "Go and tell my brothers," basically his extended disciples. You know, at one point he sent all of his extended disciples evangelizing. In this case, it was 72. Here he's saying, "Go tell all my followers." He's instructing the 12 to do this. "Go and meet me in Galilee." We also find in Mark 16:7, an angel says, "Go, tell his disciples that he is going before you to Galilee." This is a specific instruction where all of his extended disciples are planning to meet him in one particular point early on after his resurrection. In Matthew 14:21, we're told that during the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, not including women and children. So if you think about the feeding of the 5,000, we often just say it without thinking about it. This passage here helps us to see in the first century Jewish ways of counting had to do with heads of households. And some scholars actually have worked this out because they've seen through other texts. You have groups of 50 or 100 men who are the heads of households who are then bringing the material to their family. So they're counting these smaller groups before they go back. And that's the way they counted crowds when it was easy and manageable to do. There were about 5,000, not including women and children. And this here may provide some illumination to what's happening here in this passage as well from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. But were no women or children present with him at this time? He says, to gather the brothers, this is the common language of the period. This does not mean women are excluded. Of course, brothers, of course, women and children would have been present with him there. This is just the way they counted. So that number, therefore, of the 500 would have most likely reflected just the way that they counted people in that period, and that the actual number was a much more significant group of followers. So let's assume for a minute that Jesus never really did rise again from the dead, and that much of the story is fabricated. When the early Christians claimed that many hundreds of individuals had witnessed Jesus' resurrection, did no one check to see whether that event really occurred? Did no one ask whether there were any eyewitnesses? Did no one check to see whether the tomb was empty? Think, too, about all the times recorded in the Gospels when the narrator says something to the effect of, "He did this in order to fulfill what was written concerning him." It's a common refrain in, say, the Gospel of Matthew, all the Gospels, really. This was not, according to our early Christian creed, this was not a conviction that occurred later. It didn't grow over time. This is the very thing we find in our creed, that this was done according to the Scriptures. Of course, the creed is declaring this in a much more concise way. It's not outlining all the Scriptures that he fulfilled, but it is confessing that this is the faith of the early Christian community, that he fulfilled these. And this is the faith from the earliest times, from the very beginning. From the very beginning, Jesus' followers believed that everything that happened to him was done in accordance with the Scriptures. So did none of these earlier believers ever bother to check to see the public records whether Jesus really was born in Bethlehem? Micah 5:2. Did no one ask if the soldiers really did cast lots for his clothing, Psalm 22:18, or whether a rich man was involved in his burial, such as Joseph of Arimathea, Isaiah 53:9? Did no one investigate whether Jesus really gave sight to the blind, opened ears of the deaf, and made the lame to walk, Isaiah 35? Or that he went around forgiving people their sins, Jeremiah 31? Given that the followers of Jesus, even in those early days, were often ejected from the synagogues and disowned by their parents, did no one attempt to verify any of these important details? As we saw from our study of Deuteronomy last week, the people of Israel were specifically instructed not to believe in a person who merely claimed to speak for God. And yet that's what the typical claim is here from those who reject this story. This is just claims that aren't really based in reality. But the Jewish people are instructed not to accept any claim unless it could be confirmed that he really fulfilled the things predicted in space and time. Yet in the case of these early Jesus followers, from the very beginning of the story, we're asked to believe that no one sought confirmation that Jesus had really fulfilled any of these Old Testament prophecies, even in the face of persecution, but they just believed it without any evidence. We know that they believed it because this is what's the contained in this early creed. As implausible as that sounds, the most difficult aspect of the claim that the story of Jesus has been embellished in order to make it look as if he fulfilled all these prophecies is the fact that many parts of the Old Testament prophecies ended up being fulfilled centuries later. For example, in chapter 49 of Isaiah, we're told of the Messiah that it is, quote, "too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth." Of course, this is the part of the story. This is something all of us know very well. Again, we read these kinds of things in the Bible and we kind of gloss over it because we know the story so well. We're too familiar with it. We know that Christianity did in fact become the world's largest religion. We do know that if you were to take sort of an aggregate of the people with the most followers, like in a Facebook kind of a way, Jesus would have the most followers of anyone on the earth, on the planet. So if Jesus' story was embellished to look as if he had fulfilled all the messianic prophecies, it appears that the hucksters who crafted this story just happened to get incredibly lucky on that particular front. When you begin to tug on that thread of the universal appeal of Jesus across from sea to sea, you soon discover that this universal promise goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. For example, in Genesis 22, Abraham was told that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Similarly, David confesses in Psalm 22 that all the families of the nations shall worship before you. He says that in Psalm 22 after reflecting on the forsaken man whose hands and feet are pierced. The end of that suffering results in universal worship. Micah 5 talks about this one born in Bethlehem who will be great to the ends of the earth. In time, however, all these promises would end up being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. According to the conspiracy theorists, the fulfillment of all these prophecies was just an accident of history. Now take a look at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. After mentioning the event in which Jesus was seen by over 500 brothers at one time, Paul then says that, quote, he appeared to James. The interesting thing about James is that he was depicted in the Gospels as one who stubbornly refused to believe that his brother was Israel's Messiah. John 7:5 says this explicitly, for not even his brothers believed in him. Mark 3:21 puts it even more bluntly. In the passage, we're told that when his family heard of what Jesus was doing, they went out to seize him, for they said, he's out of his mind. But things have radically changed by the time we get to Acts 1, which says that Jesus' disciples were gathered in the upper room, praying together with all the disciples, and they were gathered in prayer together with the women and Mary and his brothers. So what changed James' mind? In the Gospels, he and all of his brothers think Jesus is out of his mind. But at the very beginning of Acts, we find Jesus' family members praying together with the disciples. Furthermore, the first century Jewish historian Josephus actually mentions James in one passage of his history. He says this, Festus was dead, Albinus was traveling, and Annas, the high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin and brought before them James, the brother of Jesus, the one who was called the Christ. And when he had formed an accusation against James and some of his companions, as breakers of the law, he delivered them over to be stoned. There's another reference to Jesus in the writings of Josephus that many historians dispute because there seem to be signs of interpolation. In other words, this history was kept by Christians and some of the Christians changed some of the language, which I think is possible, some slight alteration to make Jesus a little bit more the Messiah, not as they were claiming he was the Messiah. It's actually a copy found later that looks like it's the uninterpolated version of that passage from Josephus. But here in this passage, the one that talks about James, the brother of Jesus, no one disputes that this is a real uninterpolated, legitimate quote from the historian Josephus about Jesus and his brother. And what we find here is that he is one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. James, the brother of Jesus, is one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, not only in Christian sources like the book of Acts, which also has him as a leader, but also according to this first century Jewish historian. And this should cause everyone to ask, what was it that made James a firm believer in the fact that his brother was the divine Messiah of Israel? Those of you with brothers, ask yourself this question. Whether you might find it difficult to believe in the divinity of your sibling. You get my point. The best explanation for James' conversion is what Paul cites here in this early section of the Creed. In 1 Corinthians 7, when he says that Jesus appeared to his brother after his resurrection. That would account for a conversion. This is important because sometimes you'll hear various individuals dismiss the writing of the New Testament as the product of a believing community, you know, one that's already drunk the Kool-Aid. And in other words, it's not real history, but it's a kind of religious propaganda written by those who have an agenda. But James wasn't a true believer. He was on record as saying that he thought his brother had gone nuts. Remember, too, the case of the doubting Thomas, who refused to believe the report of Jesus' resurrection until he witnessed it himself and put his hands in the nail prints. According to the New Testament, Jesus didn't only show himself to believers, but to many different kinds of unbelievers. And the best example of all this, of course, is the Apostle Paul himself. Scholars aren't exactly sure where the creed that Paul cites ends and where Paul sort of picks up again. But most are sure that he's added his own testimony to the creed here in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he has appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That last part, in which Paul mentions the fact that he persecuted the followers of Jesus, is a solid reminder that he is actually a hostile witness before he encountered the risen Christ. In other words, it's a complete misrepresentation to suggest that the earliest Christians were members of a believing community that busied itself with spreading religious propaganda that flies in the face of all the facts and the evidence. In fact, the opposite is true. The people who propagate this kind of thesis, the conspiracy theory view, are the ones propagating this kind of religious propaganda that flies in the face of the evidence. These people who do so in their books, lecture halls, and Discovery Channel documentaries are the true propagandists who are out of touch with the facts of the case. In fact, some individuals go so far as to suggest that Jesus never really even lived. It's just as some kind of invented character. Some of you may be familiar with a very liberal scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is not a Christian. But at one point, he wrote a book called Did Jesus Exist? And in this book, he says this: "What easier way to undermine Christianity than to claim that Jesus never existed, but was invented, made up, created? Ironically, such mythicists," he calls them, "who are so intent on showing that the historical Jesus never existed, are not being driven by historical concerns. And they are, instead, their agenda is religious, and they are complicit in a religious ideology. They are not doing history, they are doing theology. To be sure, they are doing theology in order to oppose traditional religion. But the opposition is driven not by historical concerns, but by religious ones." In other words, they want Jesus not to exist so much that that theology drives them to invent this alternative hypothesis. Ehrman concludes by saying, "I have to admit that I have a good deal of sympathy with these concerns," because he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. "But I am also a historian who thinks it's important not to promote revisionist versions of the past for ideological reasons rooted in non-historical agendas. Jesus did exist, whether we like it or not." Beloved, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds his readers of the thing of first importance, which is the good news about Jesus, the one who died for our sins, who was buried and rose again on the third day, not in our hearts, but in history. This really took place. This, Paul says, is not a fairy tale or some form of wishful thinking. It's rooted and grounded in eyewitness testimony, which includes a number of hostile witnesses like James and Paul. In fact, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul famously writes that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he went on to say that if in Christ we have to hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's not just a therapeutic thing that will help to get you by. That's not why we're here this morning. We're here this morning because Christ died and was buried and he rose again. As seen by eyewitnesses and as seen and testified and recorded in the scriptures. In other words, it's clear that the earliest Christians weren't simply making claims related to their own experience, their subjective religious feelings, but were actually making objective, factual claims about the real world. And they backed up those claims with evidence. After his death and burial, Jesus had been seen alive by hundreds of witnesses, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote this epistle in the 50s. And in case any of the skeptics wanted to investigate that for themselves, they knew they had recourse to do so. They could go because there were so many who were still living. And this at a time when Christianity was exploding around the world. There was a congregation in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Some years later, in that same region of Galatia, the larger territory is called Bithynia. There was a governor by the name of Pliny who wrote to Trajan saying, "I've got a problem with these Christians. They meet together once a week in some kind of strange blood feast. They sing hymns to him as to a god. What should I do?" This is very late 1st century, early 2nd century. This is it's to the point, Pliny says, that they're actually no longer going to the temples, but they're not purchasing the little trinkets. It's causing all kinds of problems. So this had spread very rapidly, not just among Jews, but even to the Gentiles. What explains that explosive growth? Especially when you look at the claim here from 1 Corinthians 15, that this is not something to help you with your life. It's not presented as therapy. Is it therapeutic? Of course. But it's therapeutic because it's true. And that's what was convincing the earliest believers, because they were confessing together that Christ died for sin, that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul here is saying that the things that these early Christians were confessing, that they were witnesses, eyewitnesses of all that Jesus had done, and that eyewitness testimony was confirmed by the Hebrew Scriptures, which declared all these things in advance. The gospel that he's proclaiming has been confirmed and verified. It's not true for you or me because we believe it. Rather, it's true for you and me whether or not we believe it, because it really happened. Abraham Lincoln really existed. Antarctica really exists, whether you believe these things or not. If you don't believe in Antarctica or Abraham Lincoln, I'm going to work hard to convince you, because you're wrong. So it's not just a matter of what I choose to believe. These things really took place and they were really confirmed. It's factually true. And if these things didn't really occur, then our faith is in vain. Beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the thing of first importance, the thing upon which you stand and by which you are being saved. It is not a list of instructions. Do we have instructions? Yes. But the gospel is a good news of something that's already been accomplished for us. It's a completed event. It's the good news about what Jesus has done for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. These events were seen and recorded by trustworthy and credible witnesses and were foreseen and written down centuries advance by the Hebrew prophets. Jesus is the divine Messiah who would one day suffer on behalf of his people and through his death atone for their sins. Though he would be cut off and laid in the grave, he would see light and his days would be prolonged. This is the message of Isaiah, and it's also the message of Paul and the framers of the earliest Christian creed. It's the thing of first importance. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness and gratitude when we consider the gospel that you have delivered to us by Paul and those framers of this early creed, which testifies of Christ. Though we have sinned against you in so many ways, you sent us a rescuer and redeemer. He is the light for the Gentiles. He is our light and salvation. And this morning we would ask that you would open our eyes more and more, that we would see our true condition and our need for Christ. Conform us more and more to his image, and grant that we may walk in his light. Help us to share this good news with others so that his kingdom would continue to expand to the ends of the earth. We pray that you would use our words to draw others into your gracious kingdom. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us respond to all that we've heard from God's word this morning by singing hymn number 282, I greet thee, who my sure redeemer art.